Today is Pentecost, the day that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the day that we refer to as the birth of the Christian church in history. That's how we talk about it. Now, the celebration of Pentecost itself, though, was a thing before what we now celebrate as the day of Pentecost. It was a thing. It was there. So I'm just going to unpack a little bit of the history. So bear with me. We're going to have a short history lesson because it kind of leads into where we're going today. So bear with me for a moment. The other thing we need to keep in mind, as Dee has already said, Pentecost means 50. So Pentecost is 50 days. Okay, we're going to circle back to that in just a moment. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're not going to read all of those chapters, but you can read those later, make note of those. You'll find the instructions for a number of the kind of annual festivals and celebrations that the Jewish people used to do. And these festivals were always a time of thanksgiving and praising God and bringing offerings to Him. And these are the festivals that came throughout their history and were part of their thanksgiving and celebration to God. Now, if you read through the Old Testament and you follow the history of the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, you'll learn that they followed God and they were obedient, and then they were naughty and God let them be carried off into captivity because they disobeyed Him, and as part of that punishment they were carried off into captivity. And then God would rescue them and bring them back. And some of them would come back and some of them would actually stay where they were carried off to because they'd settled down and they'd made lives. And so by the time Jesus arrives on the scene in the New Testament, the Jewish nation, the people are spread all across the whole geographic area of the known world there. They lived everywhere, all over the place. And so Jerusalem remained there like their main center of worship, though. And you remember in other stories that we read about, like the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus was traveling up to Jerusalem. It was the main worship place and they avoided Samaria and all those things. But they used to come back to Jerusalem for the main festivals. And the Jewish males particularly were expected to come home for these festivals and make these celebrations big. And Jesus, the triumphant entry, he was coming home for the festival of Passover. He was coming home to Jerusalem. So the three main festivals that we read about are Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, which is sometimes referred to as the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Passover and the Feast of Harvest, they're celebrated during the springtime and, as the name suggests, during the harvest. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is celebrated at the end of harvest. The work's done and the people gather together and celebrate and holiday together and all that sort of stuff. So I'm not going to go into what they had to do with all of those, but you can read about those if you go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy. On the day of Passover, the men were required to take a lamb to the temple to sacrifice, and that was to commemorate the night in Egypt when the spirit of death passed over and the blood was on the doorposts of the homes that they were living in. And then that leads into the feast of the festival of unleavened bread. Now, the idea of the unleavened bread was for 7 days. They ate bread with no yeast, and they weren't allowed to have any yeast in the house. And that represented the fact that they left Egypt in haste, and they didn't have any of that with them, and God led them into the desert. At the end of the 7 days, on the first day after Sabbath, they brought a sheaf of the first grain of stalks into the temple as an offering. That sheaf of grain was waved before the Lord, and it symbolically acknowledged that the harvest was coming from God. So the wave offering, as it was known, was accompanied by another sacrifice and more grain offerings and drink offerings and festivals. From the day of the wave offering, so the day after the Sabbath, they counted 50 days, and that's what gives us the day of Pentecost. So from the day after the wave offering, 50 days give us Pentecost, and then on that day the people brought a commemorative harvest into the temple, and they celebrated, and that's how we get the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Harvest. Now, Pentecost is associated with grain harvest, and it was a day of great celebration and joy. So they'd all come back and celebrate that. Work would cease, and they'd just have a fabulous day. We're picking up the story this morning at the Passover festival, okay? So I've kind of put all that there so you know where we're up to. So they've had Passover. Jesus came into town for Passover. He was sacrificed on, he became the sacrificial lamb, and he became the first fruits because he rose. And like, there's so much history in all of this, and I almost got bogged in it, but I didn't. I came back to the story. But we could spend months looking at the celebrations and where Jesus fits in with them. There's so much richness in it. So I encourage you to have a read of that. But we're picking up the story today. They're at the start of Pentecost. The Pentecost festival is about to begin. Now, Pentecost is familiar to us and is immediately recognized as the day when the church was born. And so this is a really important day for us, as it was for them, but it has new meaning for us because we now look at it as the day that the Holy Spirit came. So pilgrims from all over the region, Jewish people from all over the region, have come into town for this festival. And we're going to start at chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Pause there. There's an important thing to take note of here already. All of them were in one place. Now, this refers not only to the 12, and I'm saying 12 because now, remember Matthias, at the last, the end of chapter 1, Matthias has replaced Judas, so we're back to 12 disciples. The 12 disciples and the women and Jesus' brothers are all there, as are the extra 120 believers that Luke mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 15. So if you quickly flick back there, he says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So all of these people are here. The disciples, the women, Jesus' brothers, and all of these extra fellas are here. Remember back to last week, we looked at Jesus' command to stay in Jerusalem and just wait. He says, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I want you to stay here and wait till that happens. Now, we need to use a little bit of our imagination here, because the Bible doesn't give us like a verbatim blow-for-blow account of A, the conversations that took place, and B, the actions that they did. Because if it gave us like every single step of the way, we'd have this enormous thing that we'd never read in a lifetime. So it gives us the important parts. It gives us the scaffolding that we hang our, like, our theology and our belief system on. So, come with me. Use your imagination. We're going back a few days. The disciples are standing just outside of town. Remember it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it's a Sabbath day walk. So that is roughly a kilometre or about three-quarters of a mile in old money, if you need that. And they're standing out there and they're listening to Jesus, and he says, hey, fellas, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, but I want you to wait here in town. Don't go away. Stay here. It's going to happen. And then he leaves. He's taken up into heaven before them. An angel comes down and says, what are you doing? He's gone. Go and wait like he told you to. So they go back into town, sticking to the back streets and the shadows and remaining out of sight. And it's probably the 120 of them as well as the disciples. We're not told where the rest of them go to, but we are told that the disciples and the women and Jesus' brothers all head into the upper room. They get inside and they lock the door and they stay in there and they go into hiding. Why? Well, because the Jewish leaders are still looking for them. So they've been telling everybody, you know, Jesus hasn't really risen. The disciples stole the body. The disciples are going, no, 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 he's actually risen and he's alive. They don't like the story, so they're trying to find them to knock them off and do away with these so-called Christ followers. So they're in hiding. Jesus' crucifixion is still very much front and foremost in their minds. They don't want to get crucified, and they're worried that that's going to get what's going to happen if they get found, so they go into hiding, and they're waiting in this room. Now, they're there for about 10 days, hiding, praying, waiting on God. Now, the day of Pentecost arrives, the 50th day after Passover, and these guys head to the temple to worship. We know that because doing that would have been so ingrained into their behaviour. These are good Jewish boys. They've grown up all their lives knowing that if you're a Jewish man, you go to temple to celebrate on this day. So no matter how scared they are, no matter what's going on, the momentum to get up and go would have just been so ingrained in them that they would have had to do it. So, again, use your imagination. Day of Pentecost arrives. These guys are sitting around in this small upper room in the house. Peter kind of, there's a lull in the prayer and it goes quiet, and Peter kind of gives them a knowing look, and he just goes across the room, picks up his jacket and puts it on, pulls his hood over his head because he don't want to be noticed, and he kind of heads out the door and down the steps, and one by one the other guys follow him. Just everybody rubs up and they head off, and they just head quietly, unassumingly, in the shadows, down the street to where the temple is. They get there and they see some of the other 120 and they kind of give him a bit of a nod. And they all kind of go and gather over here in this one little spot and sit quietly, all hidden because they don't want to be seen, because they don't want to be noticed. Now, over the years, it has been suggested that when the Holy Spirit came to these guys, they were kind of hiding in the upper room still. But theologians now, over the years, over the last recent kind of 3 or 4 years, they're kind of suggesting that that's not actually what happened. Because they're saying, you know, it's actually not really that logical. When you think about a small room in the upstairs of a house, and when you think about what the streets were like, and you think about some of the other details, the chance that they were actually sitting up in this little room is really quite small. For a start, there was 120. Everybody was there. You're not getting 120 in a tiny little pokey room. Also, we know that there was the original crew, the 120, plus, we're going to read in a few minutes, there was a huge crowd of people who also get converted on that day, about 3,000 people. So if you got you crammed 120 people in a small little room upstairs and you got 1,000, 3,000 people standing around outside, it's not happening. So these guys are going, it's just not logical. And those believers were baptized on the day. So they had to be somewhere near where there were some pools that they could get baptized. So they're actually suggesting now that these guys, the disciples, had rubbed up, gone into hiding kind of as much as they could, headed down the street, gone into the temple, and were with the other 120 believers, so that they were now in the temple, surrounded by these 3,000 other people with places to baptize them when the Holy Spirit came. God's moving, right? God's getting them in the spot where he wants them. So they're hiding out, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit, not knowing any of the details, which, by the way, we usually want to know, don't we? What, where, why, when, how, all those things. They knew the why, because Jesus had told them they were going to go and baptize and bring the rest of the earth into the kingdom of heaven. But they didn't know the what, where, when. They didn't know that bit. What we can take away from that is, when God makes a promise, he always delivers on his promise. He had promised these guys that the Holy Spirit was coming. They didn't know when. They sat around for 7 days. We might sit around for 7 days. We might sit around for 7 years. We might sit around for 70 years waiting. But when God makes a promise, he shows up and he does it. And we need to be ready when he shows up and does it. We've got to have our boots on because he is going to come when we don't expect it, and we need to be ready to go. Check out verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Suddenly, just kind of happened. There was no, hey guys, I'm coming now. It was just boom, there he was. The faithful are quietly sitting, or hiding as the case may be, in the temple, waiting for the festival to begin, when bam, suddenly out of nowhere, there's this sound. Something happens. So amazing that they can't even explain it fully. You ever had that? You've had something happens and you're trying to tell someone else, you know, it was like this. It kind of made this sound, or it kind of looked like this. That's what Luke's doing here. He says, I can't really explain it, but it was a sound like the kind of a blowing of a violent wind. This is not some gentle little breeze, you know, when we, they talk about the whisper of God's voice. This is not this. This is not a little breeze. This is out of all proportion to anything they can imagine. This is a huge noise, so big that it gets the attention of everybody in the place. Everybody can hear it, and suddenly these poor guys who are sitting hiding in the dark are there, the center of attention of everyone. What was that verse in that song we just sang? Coming out of the darkness, out of the shadows and into the light. Suddenly these guys are out of the shadows. Everybody's looking at them. And he continues, they saw what seemed like tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So if it's not enough that there was this huge wind that made everybody look in that direction, suddenly there's this flame right above them that then spreads and sits on all their heads. They're trying to hide, and suddenly this wind goes whoosh, flames sitting on their heads, and everybody going, what is going on here? They're not hiding anymore. Wind and fire have been used to describe the Holy Spirit a lot in the Old Testament. And so Theophilus, remember Luke's writing to Theophilus, Theophilus would have been familiar with the concept of wind and fire with the Holy Spirit. When the Israelites wandered in the desert, there was a pillar of fire that led them by night. The Spirit of God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And when the prophet Ezekiel was prophesying in the valley of dry bones, breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet as a vast army. So wind and fire is a familiar concept to them. And all of that is about to happen to these guys. Wind, fire turns up, and they go from being a group of frightened, confused, powerless people who really don't know quite what they're going to do next. They turn into a fearless army of Christ followers who would turn the world's whole belief system on its head. Wow, you're very quiet this morning. I'm excited about this. I mean, check it out. All of them are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, these days, we hear people talk about speaking in tongues, and we often think of, well, I do anyway, like that unknown tongue that you hear people use. Maybe you use it yourself and you don't really quite understand it. I've been in church services where people start talking it and I've got no idea what they're saying. That is not what is happening here, okay? Let's be clear. That is not what is happening here. Because Luke tells us, now, there were standing in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Okay, so this is a language they understand. Amazed, they ask, aren't all these that are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Suddenly, we have these believers, men and women who would have predominantly spoken Aramaic, perhaps a little bit of Greek or Hebrew if they needed to. They are speaking in languages that they had no business knowing. They had no clue what these languages were, and only by the gift of the Holy Spirit they are able to speak these other languages. Not only are they speaking them, they're saying them so well that those who are native to those tongues hear and understand what they're saying. They're not getting the wrong words. They're not hearing, you know, my donkey fell over. They're actually hearing, God is great. God is good. Let me tell you all about God. The Holy Spirit empowers these guys, and their immediate response is to get up and start praising God. Or as Luke puts it, declaring the wonders of God. They can't help themselves. Holy Spirit fills them and they jump up to their feet immediately. They're no longer hiding in the shadows. They're no longer sitting with their hoods over their heads. They've thrown them off and they're shouting, God is great, let me tell you about him. He's great. Shouting at the top of their lungs. Now, as so often happens, when the Spirit of God moved, there were those who mocked and scoffed. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they've just had too much wine. And isn't that always the way? God moves, you get blessed, you can't wait to talk about it, you can't wait to go and do what he's told you and go where he's sending you, and someone wants to rain on your parade. They call you crazy. They tell you, what are you doing? Here's the reasons why it won't work. You shouldn't go. You need to, you know, don't listen to that. Peter gives us the perfect example for how to respond to that. Verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It's 9 o'clock. They haven't had time to take the bottles off, the tops off the bottles yet. They haven't popped the corks. They can't be drunk. No, listen to this. This is what happened. And then Peter goes on to give them a history lesson. He says, remember what Joel said? Remember that prophet, that bloke who told us that this was going to happen? Remember that? That's what you're seeing now. God's promise is here. God promised it. Now, you know, it's been a few hundred years, yeah, but it's here. It's happening. And you're seeing it. Then he nails them with this. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Joel promised us this. God sent his son as promised, and you took him and nailed him to the cross. Tisk, tisk. You are responsible for killing Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. That is on you. But, he says, but God wasn't finished. You didn't win. God raised him from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand. Now, remember what we said before, being at the right hand means a position of power. God raised him from the dead to a place of authority, and he now rules, he's saying. God fulfilled his promise, sent the Messiah, you nailed him to the cross, and God raised him from the dead, and he now rules with all authority and power. This is what we're talking about. This is who has turned up. This is what's happening here today. Now, when the people hear this, they go, oh my gosh, he's right. Luke tells us they were cut to the heart. They were like, oh no, what have we done? So they say, what do we do? They realize they've messed up big time and they want to know how to fix it. So Peter says to them, hey, you want some of this? You want to be part of this? Great, because this promise is for everyone. It's for all generations to the ends of the earth. You can have part of this, he says. All you've got to do is repent and be baptized. It's simple. The pools are here. Come and repent. Come and be baptized. And 3,000 people were added to their number that day. How exciting is that? Yeah? It's exciting. The book of Acts opens with a group of fearful, demoralized disciples hiding out, waiting and hoping that God shows up and makes good on his promise that they didn't actually fully understand. We get to the end of chapter 2 and we have a group of Holy Spirit filled on fire, who cares what anyone thinks, group of believers going, God is good, let me tell you about it, here's why. And the people around them watching want to be part of it. They see it and they go, oh, that's great, I want some of that. How do I get it? What do I need to do to be part of that? I'm going to finish today by asking you the same question as Peter asked. Do you want some of this? Yeah, you want some of this because you can have it. It tells us in the scripture, you can have it. The promise is for all people everywhere. You can have the same boldness, the same Holy Spirit passion and power. You can have a witness that brings others into his kingdom. All you have to do is repent and ask for it, like he said. On that day, the people went to the pools and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, perhaps you've already been baptized. Well, that's great. You're halfway there. But chances are there's still something you need to repent from. Now, I don't say that in judgment on you. I say that for me as much as for anyone else, because let's face it, we all mess up. We all have things that we do wrong, and that gets in the way of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I mean, 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And let's not forget Paul's tongue twister in Romans 7, verse 19. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I want to do, this I keep on doing. So, you know, we all do it. He might say it around in circles, but basically, hey guys, I get it wrong. We all have something that we need to repent of. We all have something that kind of blocks the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So repent. Repent. Let the Holy Spirit reignite his fire in you. If you want some of this, it's yours for the asking. But get with God and just find out if there's anything you need to get rid of to release that power. Or perhaps you haven't been baptized. I'm not sure. I don't know everyone's story here this morning. Maybe you haven't been baptized. Well, there's your starting point. Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. You've got a new pastor arriving in 2 weeks. Imagine if he walked in the door and four people walked up and went, hey, pastor, I want to be baptized. You imagine that on his first day. Wouldn't that be amazing? Or better still, don't even wait. We've got elders here today. Grab one of them and say, mate, I haven't done it yet. Tell me how I do it. What do I need to do? Get it done. Regardless of whether you've been baptized or not, if you want to be part of what God is doing, if you want to know the Holy Spirit's fire in your life, then get with God. Repent of whatever it is that's blocking his work in your life and let the Holy Spirit fill you afresh. It's Pentecost. Get with God. Let him do it. Fill you. Work in you and through you. And be like these guys. Have his power and his fire in your life. God is good, and this is why. All the time, and all the time, yeah, he is. And he will give you the power to live that and to tell other people and to bring other people into his kingdom if you want it. Now, I don't usually give altar calls, but as I was writing this, I was thinking, you know what, I can't say all this and not give you an opportunity. Like, I can't. So this morning, and I love God's fingerprints are all over all of this. As I was driving in this morning, I haven't got my stick with me. I was driving and I was thinking, what song could we sing at the end? And I thought of this song, and it was the first song that I sang, and I walked in and I said, hey guys, we got to do this again. So God just made it work, didn't he? These guys didn't know I wanted this song. I just walked in and they were singing it. So I've asked these guys to come back and sing this song again. And if you want to get with God, if you want to make this right with him, come and get some prayer. We have a prayer team who will come and pray with you. So come out and get some prayer and be with God if that's what you want to do this morning. And there's nothing magical, let me say, there's nothing magical about coming out the front. It's not, you know, it doesn't make it any more real or anything. But when you do that, people can pray with you and people can support you in prayer. And you're making the public declaration like these guys did. You're standing up going, I want some of this. I want part of God in my life. So I'm going to shut up now and we're going to sing this song. And if you want to be part of this, come and get some prayer. Now!